In Revelation, John is, he has a vision of heavenly reality. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me just pray, David, and you come forward. Lord, this is so majestic. If we're even half awake, this is, this concentrated reality could just blow us away. And it's all celebrating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. No words, no metaphors can adequately describe the greatness of Jesus. Lord, help us to see that today. Melt away, shatter our indifference. Lord, wake us up. Shine your light into our heart that we would see Jesus and love him more. Bless David now as he speaks, and give us eager ears to hear the word, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. In case you read your bulletin and it said that Bruce was going to read from Exodus, he was. But by God's providence, he did read a scripture that I studied while preparing this message. And no, it was beautiful and it's perfect. And Tim read one of my favorite scriptures in the entirety of the book, Philippians 2. So both of those are unbelievably providential for this morning. Just a minute. Let me pray for myself here. Save me. Thank you. So you see that the sermon title is "Which Church Is Yours?" But I'm actually working off of a different title that I gave for myself, because as Tim gave you my sermon outline, which I also did not give to him, but the Lord gave to him. What that's called in scholarly fashion is biblical theology. Seeing Christ from the garden to where Bruce just read. And that's why it's so providential that Bruce read that. I will reference that later, but it's just incredible that is all working out this morning. But, so I preached back in January and I said oneness was the goal. God intended for all things with himself to be one. My title for the sermon today was "Oneness is Possible." As I work through it for myself, I'm trying to teach myself that the oneness God desired is possible. But the sermon that I thought, the title I gave to you folks, "Which Church Is Yours?" stems from the time that, if you remember, we did the parade here in Denville for the 100th birthday. We had these green T-shirts that said, Happy Birthday, Denville, and stuff like that. We all left our cars parked up here and walked down to the office. And on the way down there, Peggy and I stopped for a sandwich. And the guy making our sandwiches said, which church is yours? And as I told you in my email, the church right there, Christ the King Church of Denville. Like, duh. You know, but that was nice. He's a teenager. What can he know? Anyway, so I'm thinking, he looked at me like I was wrong. I'm like, no, I'm right. It says right there, you know, green and white, Christ the King Church of Denville. But what he was looking for, he grew up here in Denville. He wanted to know which church was ours. Which church with the double doors and the pretty windows and the pointy roof with the steeple on top, which one of those is yours? I know this one. I know that one. It's not the one on the corner. Which church is yours? And so often we identify a thing, a structure with the church. And even in our text today, we see that God made a tabernacle, a place that we could identify where he was. But I hope by the end you'll see that the church, the tabernacle, the temple, which one is ours, is not one of these. It's one of us. It's all of us. That's the main point I want to get to. So I'm going to flip over to the passage Bruce was going to read for us and just hit a couple highlights just so we can get started here. But, it's the end of Exodus, you know, and we've gone through this whole thing with God and Moses communicating to one another. And, you know, the Lord has been telling Moses and the people to build this tabernacle. So let me just pick up and read a little bit of this here for you. And it says, starting in 16 of 40, Exodus 40. This Moses did according to all the Lord had commanded, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the cover of the tent over it as the Lord commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark. That's the Ten Commandments. And put the poles into the ark and set the mercy seat on top of the ark. And brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it. Before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses, he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting on the opposite side, on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burnt fragrant incense on it, which is where Revelation 5 comes in. And the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses, he put in place a screen for the door of the tabernacle and set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of meeting and offered on the burnt offering and grain offering as the Lord had commanded. He set the basins between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work. And then here's where we really want to focus today. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. So as we come to this end, this concluding chapter of Exodus, we see this real detailed way to build up the whole tabernacle. This big dwelling, very detailed. Each guy had a certain thing he had to craft. Remember all these things, you know. But it was a place for God to dwell among his people. But, you know, we just had to kind of look at it and say, you know, God's presence is here, but does God really need us to build him a place for his presence since God is everywhere? He's omnipresent. Does he need us, a man, to build him a place? And if we look back into some of the parts of the Old Testament, like in Psalm 139, you know, David's telling the Lord, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there you shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The dark is as bright as day. He cannot escape God. God is everywhere. Or in Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messenger wind, his ministers a flaming fire. Did he need a place to build for us to go minister to him? Did he need a place for us to contain him? Or what about Job? When Job went through all his troubles and is lamenting to God, God has to go back to Job and say, excuse me, but where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or stretched out the line upon it. On where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? We see the cornerstone later on, obviously, in Scripture. But, you know, God built the earth as a habitation, right? He built all of creation was a habitation, and he inhabited it. He was there. But we see that in the Garden of Eden, he created so beautifully that he made image bearers. He made us to cohabit it with him, right? We're his cohabitors on this earth. God intended that to be. And the beauty of the image of God walking through the garden with his people in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve just lets us in on a little slice of what it meant for God's people to be with God before the fall. Before the fall came, we had perfect unity with God. We were able to be in fellowship with him all the time. But unfortunately, sin entered the Garden of Eden, and God could no longer dwell with us, right? He had to put up a cherubim to guard the garden and cast us out. We couldn't have that perfect relationship, that fellowship we had. And then later on, we see that same sin so marred everything, all the place of the earth, everywhere they went. Sin just crept into everything. We see that Noah was the only man found to be righteous by God. So God decides that he's going to put an end to all flesh, right? This point here, God says, I'm going to send a flood of judgment and I'm going to take out everything except for Noah and his family and all the animals that I put on the ark. So that happens. And mankind is destroyed. Everything is wiped out. Sort of a reboot situation here. God created the earth out of chaos into order. Sin made disorder. Now God has to get rid of that chaos again. So he sends the flood. And he tells Noah, when the ark comes to rest, okay, you guys go out, open the doors, let the animals go out and repopulate all the creation I destroyed. And you yourselves, your family, your sons and their wives, go out and repopulate the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. So as the story's unfolding, you know, people are going out, they're multiplying and everything. God isn't present with them per se, but he's still watching over us, obviously. He's around the earth, right? He looks down and he sees that all this new generation of people were all one again. They were all the same language and all this thing. And we have this situation at the Tower of Babel, right? Sort of this coming together, this oneness that would have been hoped for by God, but was marred by sin. In Genesis 11, we read, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, the Trinity, go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech, so that the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city there. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. God created a purposeful chaos here. He took all the oneness that the people had desired and spread it out again. He purposely sent them everywhere. Now there was no longer any kind of oneness on earth, and the Lord caused many people groups to be formed, you know, many ethnicities. And that was not what he intended. Remember, that was Adam and Eve. The two became one flesh, and they dwelt among one another. That was what he intended, not this confusion he had to put in. As we proceed through the book of Genesis to the end, we see that God had a plan to bring about a great nation. This is the nation we've been studying as we go through the Exodus, right? He started with Abram in Genesis 15. He made a covenant with a man who had no children to make him a great nation that would inhabit the land of Canaan. And we read that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was later named Israel, and how Joseph, Jacob's son of Israel, saved Israel, the family, and the nation from the famine that came into the place of where they were living, and they had to go move into Egypt, but unfortunately they become slaves in Egypt. We see that in the first few verses of Exodus 1. And that's where we pick up our story, and that's where we began to see how some of these covenants that God has been making through the years to all these generations have been fulfilled, and he's also making some new covenants, right? So the important thing in our story, that is the story of man, is that the Lord has been working the promise he promised us back in Genesis 3. All this oneness is progressing. God has been thinking about this since the garden. Remember Genesis 3, the Lord said to the servant, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And here's the promise, right? "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," he tells Satan, tells the serpent that. That's a foreshadowing of God's promise of reconciliation for us, where he's going to re-reconcile man and creation back to himself. Right? We've watched how Moses was chosen by the Lord to be the one he works through to free Israel first from captivity and set them on the path to Canaan, right? Now, the Lord had told Israel, the man Israel, Jacob, that where he lay his head, all the fullness of the families of earth would rest, you know, be blessed because of him, right? He says in Genesis 28, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie," this is during his dream when he sees the ladder going up to heaven, "the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." So you see, God is working out his plan now through Moses to get his people to the promised land, to Canaan. God wants his nation, his people, to be one with him. So we see that in Exodus 6, after Moses has been to the wilderness and he's seen the burning bush, that God is going to make this promise known to Moses. He says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land.' God spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slave, and I remember my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you. I will buy you back, reconcile you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So here we see this outworking, this again, another piece of the puzzle of how God is going to get us back to being able to be in His presence as His personal people. Right? We saw that though so far God keeps His promises and He's making more. He's telling Moses, you saw me keep these promises, I'm going to move forward. Now we come to the tent, right? They're getting ready to leave out up to the land of Canaan, and God tells them, here's how we're going to get me and you together as we go on this journey, right? So the tents where the Israelites will be remembered of God, what their Creator did. Remember the structure and the decorations and the furnishings of the tabernacle. As Bruce showed us the images, there was a blue sky in the tabernacle. There was all kind of intricate artwork that showed trees and flowers and living things. He showed from creation inside even the tabernacle how the people had been meant to be with Him, and even as back as far as the garden, and that was His dwelling place. And now He was going to show them again that they could be in dwelling with Him. We saw all the furniture. Bruce talked about the table of bread and things inside the tabernacle. There were furniture just like in our homes. This home was built for God. He was going to reside there. The furniture had purpose. The furniture had meaning to the people and to God, where He was going to meet with them. And the pillar of fire rested as God's presence inside the Holy of Holies, right? His God's presence was the final thing that would fill the temple, that would let the people know that He was there, but they couldn't go to see Him, right? That was the one problem with this Holy of Holies. There's only one day, one time a year, one man could go there. All the people did not have access to God's presence yet. He had to make, the high priest had to make a sacrifice. Remember all the intricate detail we saw about that, how they had to sacrifice a lamb and a bull and all these things that had to happen. Blood had to be shed and taken to that altar before God so that the mercy seat would be effective for the people. God had to have that blood sprinkled on the people and on the mercy seat, on the altar. Blood had to happen, right? We learned a lot of these things are symbols and types of things to come. Bruce explained it a few weeks back. Now the Lord, He told the people that I'm going to live in this tent. And when I move, you move, just like you guys. We all move together. So, Bruce told us for some 30 times over 40 years, they all had to pack up their tents and go where God went, following this big cloud of smoke and fire, right? So as we get to the place many generations later, where Israel finally gets a city of its own, it's Jerusalem, right? Remember that going through the Old Testament, following the pattern. It was established as the king's city, right? That's where God put His king, put His palace, and the temple was built there that resembled this tabernacle, although it was much more lavish and it was permanent, right? And the King David had originally wanted to build the tabernacle, the temple, but God said, you're a man after my own heart, but you're a man of war and blood. You can't do it. I'll let your son Solomon do it. So that's what happens. And if you go back into 1 Kings and read the beautiful prayer of Solomon as he dedicates the temple, at the end of it, he says, let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the people, your people of Israel, giving ear to them when you call them, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of the land of Egypt, O Lord. He's telling them, Lord, just as you do with the tabernacle, see now, here we are. Hear us and see us and be with us here in this place. We've established you a temple here. So Solomon builds a temple, and it's going along pretty good for quite a while. But unfortunately, the Babylonians enter the picture, and they destroy it, and they tear down Jerusalem, and the people are exiled. And we also read there are other temples, just so you know, this wasn't the only temple. If you remember back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli and his sons are watching a temple, and they really mess that one up too. Just God's people mess that one up, right? So eventually, we read through Ezra and Nehemiah how God rebuilds his temple through those people, right? Remember, Nehemiah is so sad about the state of the temple and the state of the city that he gets a pagan king to let him go and rebuild it. And God's people are able to reestablish a residence there. And we see this in the Gospel of Luke, that temple now reestablished is the place where Jesus himself is dedicated 8 days after his birth. He goes there. And just like the law Moses said, he has to be circumcised and dedicated to the Lord, right? In fact, we read all the gospel accounts that Jesus spends a whole lot of time in this temple. Many of the accounts that we read about Jesus take place in the temple. So the time that he's with us, he's really with us. He's with us in our place, right? Now the Apostle John in his account tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's in John 1:4. I found Sam Storms pretty helpful here. Let me read what he tells me. John's point is that God has now chosen to dwell with his people in yet a more personal way. In the Word who became flesh, in Jesus, the Word, Jesus of Nazareth, it is true and ultimate Shekinah glory of God, the complete and perfect manifestation of the presence of God among his people. The place of God's glorious dwelling is in the flesh of his Son. The glory which once shined in the tent, the tabernacle, and the temple of old, veiled in a mysterious cloud, was simply a foreglow, a mere anticipatory flicker, if you will, of that exceedingly excelling glory now embodied in the incarnate Word of Jesus Christ. It's cross-referenced in Colossians, where Paul tells the Colossian church that it pleased God that the fullness of his glory should dwell in Jesus, right? God no longer lives in a tent or a tabernacle built by human hands, nor will he ever. God's glory, glorious manifest presence, is not found in an ornate temple of marble, gold, and precious stones, but rather in Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God in human flesh, the one in whom God has finally and fully pitched his tent. The point is that the temple of the Old Covenant was a type or foreshadowing of the glory of Christ. And so all the things we are learning about now, think about those, as Tim said, how do they show us Christ? What things happened during that time that show us God working towards our salvation, our reconciliation? If you look ahead, just the next chapter of John, into John 2, you see Jesus at the temple again, and this is where he's going to cleanse the temple, right? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" This is the key here, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, again, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures, the word the Lord had spoken, right? They remember these things even later, right? Or the words of Matthew, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, right? Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Simeon the priest, you'll remember, saw Jesus for the first time in the temple, and by the Holy Spirit's guidance knew it was Emmanuel. the salvation of both Jew and Gentile alike. And Simeon held in his own arms and prayed for and blessed Jesus, the temple, which would replace the temple. Okay? Now, as we see this taking place, we have to think, you know, Jesus' disciples remembered that Jesus was the temple of God on his resurrection. We should remember that. His disciple Luke records for us in Acts that Jesus ascended into heaven. Uh-oh. If Jesus ascended into heaven, where is the temple now? Is it still Emmanuel, God with us, like Simeon said? We don't know. We have to think about this a little bit, right? If God was living among his people, how can that be if he went to heaven? If Jesus was the temple, where did the temple go? What's going to happen? Well, Jesus gave his disciples a little bit of a hint back in John 16. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because you know I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." So, a new temple's coming, right? If that's what Jesus is saying, if I go away, I'm sending you the replacement. If the tabernacle goes away and you build the temple and the temple's destroyed and we build it, you tear down this temple, we get another one. Here we are. What's happening? Who is this that's coming now to replace him? But then Jesus further complicates things another chapter later as he's praying. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Uh-oh. "I'm going to send a helper to be with you, but I want you to be with me." Where are we going with this, Jesus? What's happening here? Where is your temple? Is it there? Is it here? Is it not at all? What's going on? But the one way to answer kind of this question, which he reintroduces to us really, is, does God live among his people? Jesus says he's going away and another will come. The apostle Paul, fortunately for us, a professional tent maker, tells the Corinthians and us the answer to the question, but he does so as a good Pharisee or rabbi would by asking another question. Now, the question is, does God live among his people? Paul tells the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you?" Or later in the same book, in chapter 6, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Or flipping up to the next chapter, to the next book, 2 Corinthians 6. "For we are all the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Jim told us some of that last week in his sermon, remember, from Ruth. We're going to hear more as the summer progresses. But since we have these promises, Paul tells us, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in fear of God." Now, he's also talking to us Gentiles here. Paul tells the Ephesian church a similar thing. He says, "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Not just the Jews, right? All of us. Just as, remember the promise way back there to Solomon. All the people were going to be able to have Jew and Gentile alike have access to God. Spoken in Isaiah as well. It says, in Ephesians 2, "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit." So what do we do with that statement? We're being built together. Lots of people being built together. We, the church, are that body being built together. And therefore, we constitute the temple in which God pleases us to dwell. Remember, that's what God pleases to dwell in us, as Sam Storms had told us earlier. We see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and in Peter's first letter that there's a dynamic component also with the temple, like there was with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was mobile, right? There's a dynamic aspect to the church. The church itself, being his body, is growing. So that's the thing. It's alive. It's working together as a body. Peter tells us we're being built up as living stones. This is a dynamic thing taking place. It's not a stationary thing. It's not a building. It's not the big doors, the pretty windows, and the pointy roof. It's a dynamic thing. It's not stationary. God's actively dwelling among his people in us. So both Jesus and Paul tell us that we have to keep ourselves clean and undefiled, just as the other temple was, right? The temple had certain standards. The tabernacle had standards. God has standards for us. We have to be kept clean. Paul tells the Ephesians, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Remember, he told the Colossians that please God to let Christ be filled with the fullness of God. He's telling us it's good for us. We can do it too. Why is that though? Because his Spirit indwells us, right? It pleased the Father that Christ should be filled of him. It made God happy and made Christ happy at the cross that we could now be full. He says later on in Ephesians, "Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Notice that's we're to encourage one another. We're to be builders of this same temple, right? These passages, though, say that the temple or the body is singular, but it's made up of we and you and living stones and many parts, which is plural. Not one of us can stand alone as a temple. Again, it can't be a single thing. The only single thing it can be is all of us. When we talk about the temple of God now, it's not one of these. It's all of us. It's many parts, a corporate bond that's built up, right? We are the temple. An Old Testament scholar from England, Clemens, tells us this. The ancient promises that God would dwell with his people we eagerly take up by The ancient promises that God would dwell with his people we eagerly take up by Christians and apply to the church, the body of Christ, in which God dwelt by the Holy Spirit. The major difference between the new fulfillment and the old promise is that whereas the Old Testament had spoken of God dwelling among men, the New Testament speaks of a dwelling of God within men by the Holy Spirit. That's where the difference is. Do we see that? Do we see God in the cloud dwelt among us? In the garden, he walked among us. He met his men along the way among them. We have him in us. This is that oneness is a goal that I've been going through my own personal head and studies. We have God in us. That's an awesome responsibility, an awesome privilege, and a great blessing, right? This promise of Jesus, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2, right? Jesus promised, if I go away, another will come. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see a lot of times that the Spirit, as people believe by grace and by faith, the Spirit fills them and they're baptized and they join with one another and they become churches. They become local bodies of Christ, all under the universal body of Christ, the universal church. And that promise is still being fulfilled today, right? We still evangelize. We go to Haiti. We go to all places around the earth spreading the gospel because God says, you're the temples, go there. This thing is taking place. Graham Goldsworthy writes, "The layout and the form of the tabernacle is important, as it provides a graphic expression of the spiritual state of Israel as the covenant and redeemed people who are yet sinful. A courtyard with a high fence around the tent indicates the separation that sin caused between sinners and a holy God. The courtyard fence has an entrance at one end facing the door of the tent. Inside this entrance lies the altar of sacrifice. Somehow the shedding of blood gains access to the penitent worshiper, not only by proxy. The Israelite priest represents the people and can move into the tent on their behalf, but only offering a sacrifice and cleaning himself in the bath of the ritual, which is before the tent. Inside the tent, there are a lampstand and a table and an altar for burning incense. At the far end of the tent, it's portioned off with a curtain, and behind it is a cubic room, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about this structure speaks of three great truths. God wills to dwell among his people and to meet them. Sin separates people from God, and God provides a way of reconciliation through sacrifice and a mediatorial work of the priest." So this paragraph that Goldsworthy gives us sort of lays out the floor plan that God gave Moses and how it's significant to his people. But I want to show you how that same tabernacle that we looked at back in Exodus applies to us today, and how the cross is in the midst of that tabernacle. How is that tabernacle that showed God's presence with his people showing us the cross? We're going to take an aerial view. I don't have a slide to show you, so you're going to have to listen to me give you the aerial view. And how that the cross is in the center of that tabernacle, and how that promise is meant for us today. There are six pieces of furniture, and they're laid out in the shape of a cross. If you could look down onto the temple from above. So as we look down, we see the base of the cross. And that's where the altar of sacrifice is. There the payment is made for sin. Right? It's also a place for prayer and praise and petition. All offerings are made at that sacrifice before we can even enter into the temple court. When we get there, that's where we bring our sacrifices. But we also know that it's a costly one, as we read, because death must occur. Blood has to be spilled so we can enter that place. Blood is the place where blood is spilled so sinners who come with humility, who know they can't pay their own debt, see their debt paid, right? We have to look at that. We know that our lamb was sacrificed on that cross. That's where our sacrifice was first made. As Paul tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show how immeasurable the riches of his grace are in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's the first step, at the foot of the cross. Now we move up the main beam of the cross, towards the center. We come to the bowl, or for the laver of washing. This wasn't to atone for sin, but it made the priest ceremonially clean, right? If you remember that Jesus told Peter during the washing of the feet ceremony that if he had already bathed, he did not have to have his whole self bathed again. He made him clean already. Jesus promised cleanliness to Peter, but you still have to wash your hands and feet before you come, just like the priest did, because we have to confess our sins. John 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our sin has been paid for. We have to confess our sin. Now we come to the intersection of the two beams of the cross. Here at this intersection, we find a bowl of incense. And we're reminded of the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 13 as he quoted Isaiah, right? He said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. Isaiah says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my offer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declared, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. That's us. Besides the Jews, he's gathering us at this place, this house of prayer. I remember Bruce just read it for us in Revelation, which is why I say it was providential. Those prayers, that incense going up, please the Lord. He smells those, and they are the prayers of his saints. This is that bowl right outside the Holy of Holies, right at the intersection of the cross, the place we come humbly and ourselves are able to speak with God right there, right? The Lord said, I love that smell. Let it keep coming forth. It was a perpetual, they always had to keep the incense going, right? We know it's a house of prayer, so we're instructed, since we're the house of prayer, to do something about it. Paul tells the Thessalonians that, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But verse 19 says, don't quench the spirit. Don't put out that bowl of incense. Don't snuff it. Don't pour water on it. That incense must always burn. That's you and us, you and me. We have to continually let our prayers rise, not quenching the spirit. And as we read back in Exodus, there's a south side and the north side of this beam, cross beams, right? So if we look out to the south side or to the left side, we see the lampstand. This was a source of perpetual light that happened to be shaped sort of in the form of the tree of life, eternal life for those who partake of it. Remember, Jesus himself was the light of the world. He said that. But he also told the church something, right? Back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, we are now that temple. We are now the place where the lampstand is. We are the place that brings that light, that God may have the glory. We're the perpetual light, Christ living in us, sending out the light of the world again, as he told us himself. Then we look out to the north side, the right side of the tabernacle, where Bruce showed us the bread of the table of presence before. Right? We read there that there's bread and wine offered on that table. It symbolized God's people, the 12 tribes. It symbolized how God took care of them. But one thing it also symbolizes is that those 12 tribes face the lamp. They face that perpetual light. Those 12 tribes are counting on that light coming to them. That's the only source of light in the temple is Christ, that lampstand. And they're standing before it, right? We also read about more bread and more wine on another table of sacrifice. Paul tells us about it back in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? That's part of our job as well. We have to proclaim the Lord. That's why we're in front of his perpetual light. We say, there's the light. Look back. There's the sacrifice. There's the washing, the forgiveness of sins. There's our prayers. All these things are all here connected in this cross as we look from above. But then the last place where none of us could go, that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was right behind the screen. Only the one man, one time a year, could go there. But you know what? Even though we couldn't have any access to it, remember on the cross, Jesus, our great high priest, he went there. And he didn't only go there for us, he ripped that curtain wide open, top to bottom, No question he did it. It was all up to him, right? He made the sacrifice and then he tore the veil and said, go in. I'm letting God out of this man-made structure. There's nothing man-made anymore that can keep you from me. And he let us in, right? You see it in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith within our hearts, sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? Christ opened the way for us. But you know what that passage tells us? It's not only for the temple to show the world God, for us to show. It's for us to show one another that. It tells us that. Don't stop meeting together. Come together. Encourage one another. Pray for one another, right? Sing together in songs. You know, don't let your hope waver, because we all have one another too to show each other Christ when we need to. That's a beautiful picture of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're called to do that until the day draws near, right? Bruce read about that day drawing near. As I close in prayer, I'm going to read you a scripture in a moment. But let's just pray together. Just let that sort of sink in for a minute, how God dwells in us, and it's not the end of the story yet, because it's going to happen in a greater way, as we saw from Revelation. Father God, thank you that from the very beginning you wanted to be with us. Thank you that you wanted to dwell among us. But thank you all the more that now you want to dwell in us. And someday, Father, we'll dwell with you in your temple, in your place. We have a promise, Lord. Jesus himself gave it from the throne. Jesus told us, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.